Good morning, church. We know Easter is upon us 2 weeks away, and I am planning on praying for the Easter service at the end of today. But I want to just welcome you this morning. It's an honor to be here. For the handful in this congregation who don't know me yet, my name is Sanjeev Nandakumaran. I get to be a family medicine doctor during the daytime and the amazing honor of being a lay preacher once in a while here at VCF. And so we welcome you. We got a lot to get through this morning, but I am very excited about what God has for us. So I hope you have your seatbelts on. Here we go. Last week, Pastor Ko preached to us from Mark chapter 3. And we went over the story of the man with the shriveled hand and who the Lord had to actually heal in the context of all the oppression that stood on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, where it was frowned upon to perform any works of miracles or work. And in that climate of legalism, the Lord had to push through and perform that miracle. And he had to call the man out with the shriveled hand to come forth and stand before the healing could occur. And Pastor Ko talked to us about what it meant to fight through that oppression and that reproach. And in some ways, the greater the oppression, the greater the glory for God. If we hold on to that promise, and I certainly do, then I will tell you, I am expecting this morning to be a glorious day. The last couple of weeks has been quite trying for myself and my family, where we've had sort of this collection of unprecedented things, some of which have never happened in 15 years, all happen around the same amount of time. For those of you who are involved in ministry, I know you can relate to this, where every time you're pushing forth in kingdom things, and especially in crucial moments, as the stakes are being heightened, it gets heaven's attention, but it gets hell's attention as well. And so you feel the attack coming from the devil and the evil forces while God is thrusting you forward into the breakthrough that is to come. This last week, the last 2 weeks, we've had, as a doctor at Baldwin Park, I've had to deal with an outbreak of the flu season that just hit our hospital at a much later time in April than we're typically used to seeing. You guys deal with the flu every year, and usually spikes up in January, February, maybe late February, and then it dies down and all is well. And that's been the case for the last 15 years. And so we staff a certain way and we prepare a certain way. And then this year, the flu bug decided to behave differently. And we got hit with hundreds and thousands of people coming into our hospital and medical center just in the last couple of weeks. And we had to call all sorts of doctors back and work way into the night. And a lot of providers outside of myself as well, just sleep, working on 2-3 hours of sleep. We came close to closing down our hospital 3 times because we simply couldn't handle the volume and we had to divert people elsewhere. Unprecedented in 15 years. It was the first time in a long time, in many years, that I got sick, that I prescribed myself antibiotics to get over a throat infection. We had times where other unexpected things happened. For the first time in my 15 years of practice in medicine, I actually had to deal with a patient who threatened our staff. And so we had to get security involved and consider the possibility of a semi-lockdown because, as you see in the news and in the media, not a week or a month goes by when some random shooting happens where somebody who's unstable comes in and displays horror. And that happened this week. And then for those of you who know, we're expecting baby number 2. And And the baby is coming, and things had been going really well as far as Jarena's prenatal course. And then this week, we suddenly get a call from our OB saying, you need to go in and get an ultrasound done right now because Jarena's just not putting on as much weight as we would like this far in the pregnancy. And so we need to do another ultrasound to make sure things are okay. Sort of this constellation of things all coming and hitting us at the same time. And so I've been really, really grateful for the saints among you who are texting me Psalm 91 and praying over us and reaching out to us. The greater the oppression, the greater the glory. So may tonight be glorious, Lord. So what really was the significance of the guy with the shriveled hand in Mark 3 really stretching out his hand, huh? Pastor Ko talked about the fact that Jesus actually made a really big deal about having him sort of step forth from the crowd and stretch out his hand. Why was that such a big deal? It was not the sort of covert sliding of hands or a secret exchange of the Lord touching the man with the shriveled hand, but the Lord actually called the guy out into the public domain at the scrutiny of all the Pharisees and other religious leaders in the synagogue. And that's where he chose to have the miracle break forth. The man almost had to take an outward step of faith and respond to the Lord's call to step forth. And even though that internal belief resulted in him actually stepping forth and externally manifesting that obedience, in some ways speaking out his faith by putting out his hand to the Lord's calling. This was a big deal to the Lord. Pastor Ko alluded to a great evangelist that for you historians and theologians who are very aware of this guy named Tommy Lee Osborne, right? T.L. Osborne, man who lived till he was 89 or 90, who was on radio, TV, worldwide ministry. And Pastor Ko talked about the fact that this man was extraordinary for a number of things. He shared with us the example of when this man actually called out 36 deaf people from one of the revivals that he was having. And he actually said that all 36 people would hear. And not just one, not just five, not just 10, but all those who were deaf to come forward, and that that God's desire was that all would experience healing, right? That's a radical, radical thought. And he shared with us last week how as the mic kept going on from person to person to person, every person on that row of 36 said, who healed you? It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. 36 times. Osborne was a guy who believed that sickness, he refused to believe that sickness was from God, or that healing was actually reserved for a chosen few among believers. He said this, and I'm going to quote this. It's a radical quote. I've heard this before, but it just gripped me a different way this week. If sickness is the will of God, then every physician, like me, would be a lawbreaker. Every trained nurse, a defier of the Almighty. And every hospital, a house of rebellion instead of a house of mercy. Whoa. Instead, he was a man who actually put his mouth where his faith was. He said that faith can be exercised when one is, faith cannot actually be exercised when one is really undecided as to whether or not God would heal all. This is radical. He said, if he will not heal all, then we are forced to consider in every single case, I wonder whether God will heal this one. Or maybe this one God's will be for that person to remain in suffering and sickness. He says, how could we ever pray the prayer of faith with such uncertainty in our minds? And he says, he concludes one of his last quotes of his life, let it be a settled fact. It is God's will to heal you. You have a right to healing as well as to forgiveness when you believe. Now, church, what was he saying? Honestly, it sounds like faith on steroids, right? What is he saying? Can we really expect healing to come to all God's children in any and every situation each time we pray? I'm going to give you a Greek word to think about. The word is sozo. S-O-Z-O. Okay? Can you say that? Sozo? Okay. I was told that if you ever clarify or define a Greek word in the context of a sermon, you'll look more impressive. So here's your Greek word for today. Sozo. Okay? I was gripped by this word because it's a word that's used interchangeably in the New Testament well over 100 times. Our early church fathers used the word interchangeably, and if you look at the full meaning of the word, it actually means healed, forgiven, delivered, and made whole. It's a word that actually doesn't make any separation between forgiveness and healing, and between being made whole. They were all one and the same as far as the early church fathers saw it. Now, in this year's march towards Easter 2019, we're 2 weeks away. We're on the horizon. We have to contend with Isaiah's words, right? Prophet Isaiah's words from 53:5, where he says, but we are pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Amen. See, we believe in our hearts that the cross has brought us forgiveness. We get that. We buy that. But can it continue to bring us healing in every and any situation to all of God's children? What does it take for healing to come consistently, and why don't we see it more abundantly today? That's the million-dollar question. We've tried actually to look at that question all sorts of ways in all sorts of different angles. But I want to submit to you something that I believe the Lord really, really, really wants us to wrestle with. And it's this idea that there is a huge, huge disconnect that exists between what we treasure in our hearts and what we believe versus what we actually speak out in faith. Okay, I'm going to say that again. I believe there's a huge disconnect in the modern church between what we actually believe and hold dear in our hearts versus what we actually fire out in faith. You know, when we come to salvation, right, we understand the connection between what's in our heart and what needs to come from our mouth. If you read Romans, Paul will tell you, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's a huge connection between the declaration and also the belief in God. They're not separated. They're very intrinsic. We know that salvation demands belief in our hearts and the confession from our mouths. But I would submit to you that something happens to us as believers after the conversion experience. We tend to live more in the realm of secrecy and being quiet and peacefully believing in our hearts that God can heal. We do that, but we fail to speak out in faith. You know, as I was wrestling with the Great Commission this week and reflecting on what the Lord did when he was getting ready to send his disciples out two by two in Matthew 10, I was really struck by something that I had read many times over, but I think has very specific bearing to us this morning. Jesus tells his disciples, "What I tell you in the darkness, shout, shout, shout abroad when the daylight comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout for all from all the housetops to hear." Let me say that again. The Lord says, "What I tell you in the darkness, shout abroad when daybreak comes. What I whisper in your ear, shout from the housetops for all to hear." The Lord's Great Commission. Now we read that and we think, oh, this is just for the missionaries and for great evangelists like Osborne. You know what? It's for you and me this morning, April 7th, 2019. 2 weeks ago before Easter. Don't just believe in your heart. Speak it out in faith. Speak it out loud. Shout it from the rooftops. I want to turn us to dive into scripture this morning, to the book of Luke. Asifa already read from this book. Luke is very dear to me, obviously, because he's credited as the only physician who's a writer of scripture. And history tells us that the book of Luke and Acts is both credited to Luke. And we know from kind of empiric evidence and inference that Luke actually hung around with a lot of the major players in the early church movement. And he served as to facilitate both secondhand and firsthand accounts of what happened. If you actually look at the book of Luke and Acts, it accounts for something like 28% of all of everything that's written in the New Testament. Okay, those two books alone. That's a major piece of what we base our faith on. And so I love how Luke captures the story of two things that happen that really shed light to what we're talking about today. If you have your Bibles, if you don't, you can turn up to the monitor up here. Let's dive into Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. And so here's the setting. Jesus is walking in. He's sort of in the midway point of a lot of the miracles that he's been performing in his adult life. And so word has gone around all the cities and towns about who he is and what he's capable of. And so we pick up from verse 40. "Now, when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him." They were all expecting him. I want to say something about this, because when you're trying to break down the mechanics of what happens in a miracle, what brings a miracle forth, there's something to be said about inviting the Lord into an area with expectant hearts. I want to ask you this morning, when you walked in through these church doors, did you come expecting the Lord to do great things? Did you come casually? Did you come with a little bit of curiosity? Or did you come expecting signs, wonders, and miracles? And this is crucially important. You know why? The Lord himself says that in his own town of Nazareth, he didn't do many miracles because of their lack of faith. Read Matthew 13 sometime. And so there's a direct correlation between the faith that's permeating an area and how many miracles happen. And I think we downplay that sometimes and we put it all on God. And little do we realize that expectant hearts matter to him. It unleashes the seedbed for miracles to start happening. You gotta come with expectant hearts. Verse 41, then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house because his only daughter, a girl about 12, was dying. So imagine what's happening. The Lord walks in, there are crowds expecting him, and he's getting ready to likely preach and likely have a healing campaign. And in the midst of this, this really important official, if you're looking at the social standing back that day, back in the day, this guy was the leader of the local synagogue, which meant he had a lot of clout. He had a lot of prestige. He had a lot of honor in social circles. And yet he comes, and out of desperation, he falls at the feet of Jesus. He was no ordinary man. You know, he didn't even send a servant. He actually came himself because the desperation was so great. And he does this all in front of everybody, not in private, not in secrecy, but in broad daylight for all to see. Really high-ranking religious leader coming and throwing himself, humbling himself at the feet of the Lord. Verse 42 says, as Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. So the Lord hears this plea, and he's getting ready to respond to this plea, and he's walking in the direction of Jairus' home, and you can just imagine the frustration on Jairus' part. Every second count, every minute counts, and he's got to get the Lord over to his home to save his 12-year-old daughter, but all these crowds are just slowing them down. You can imagine what a father feels for his daughter if her daughter's life is on the line and he knows there's only one man that can do anything about it. And so the crowds are likely just jostling with one another, all trying to get closer to the Lord. And it's through those crowds that Jairus violently breaks through to come to the Lord. And verse 43 says, and as the Lord is actually heading now, trying to make his way through the crowds, verse 43 says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. No one could heal her. If you cross-reference this story with other accounts in Matthew and Mark, the other accounts will tell you that this lady had actually gone to a number of doctors and had depleted all her resources, and nobody could figure out how to stop her bleeding. And this has been going on for 12 years, right? I wonder what Jairus is thinking at this moment. I've got my daughter to save, and oh no, who is this woman who is coming into this picture? Now, we don't quite know who she is yet in the public context, but I want you to consider the disposition of her state. All right. Here was a woman who had been having bleeding for 12 years. For those of you who've read Leviticus and you who know church history, back in the day when women were going through their menstrual periods every month, they actually didn't really interact much with other folks. In fact, there were many communities in which they just sat in one place until the bleeding stopped in 3 or 4 or 5 days, and then they resumed. They were considered reproachable at that time of the month. And so imagine having to live under that reproach, not for a few days out of a month, but every single day of your life for the last 12 years. Now, I can tell you, as a doctor, I deal with patients who come with uterine bleeding and vaginal bleeding all the time. And when they walk in through my office, I start going through the differential. Is it from endometriosis? Is it from uterine fibroids? Is it from endometrial hyperplasia or thyroid problems, or from iron deficient anemia coming from another source around that area? I go through this differential all the time, and I understand their agony and their hurt, even when they're going through it for just a very short period of time. Because you know what happens when you're bleeding for just a few weeks or months is that you lose blood, and your blood counts, your hemoglobin levels trends down. And when that happens, you get weak. You're fatigued all the time. You get dizzy. If your hemoglobin level drops low enough, it can actually strain your heart and predispose you to a heart attack. It can have you feel short of breath and drained all the time. Think about the economic consequence, let alone the medical. This woman had lost all her wealth seeking health care. All right, and think about the social disdain of never really being able to interact with anybody. If you look at the social spectrum, you got Jairus on one side who's riding high, and you have this bleeding woman who is riding low. They're on opposite ends of the social spectrum here. And probably she has to deal with the scorn of everybody there who could respect a man like Jairus, since he's a religious leader who comes in and gets Jesus' attention. But who is she? She's the least of the least. How is she supposed to stop this march of Jesus to a high-ranking official's home in the midst of all the other needs? But what I'm struck by is what happens next. Verse 44. She came up behind him, and she touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately, bam, her bleeding stopped. What the doctors couldn't do for 12 years, the Lord was able to do with one touch. You know, she had enough faith to reach out and touch the Lord's cloak, but she tried to do it really quietly, without publicly speaking out her faith in any way. Did you notice that? You can understand why, right? Imagine the commotion that would take place if she, being the least of the least, were to try to stop the Lord in his tracks in the midst of all the crowd who are ranked way higher than her in the social pyramid. So you can understand why she would do that from a human perspective. And the Lord does something very, very interesting. He says in verses 45 and 46, "Who touched me?" Jesus puts the world on pause. And he says, "Who touched me?" There's hundreds of people fighting for his attention. Right? Literally and figuratively, "Who touched me?" When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Someone has touched me. You know, faith is what actually touches the heart of God. Scripture says it is impossible to please God without faith. Faith is what touches the heart of God. And I believe when Jesus is telling the crowd there, "Who touched me?" someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me. He's saying, not only was I physically touched, but my heart has been touched. Someone dared to reach out their hand and find me in a crowd of impossibilities. Now, Jesus didn't have to stop and make a big deal about this. Okay, I want you to really pay attention to this. He did not. He's the Lord of the universe. He could have just kept walking forward to Jairus' house and let this miracle happen, and he just marched straight on out. But he stops. He stops. Why did he choose to do it? And you know, he's the Lord of the universe. He knew the answer to the question. It's almost a rhetorical question, right? Who touched me? Why did he ask it? Why did he make such a big deal about it? Let's read on for the answer. Verse 47 and 48. Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling, and she fell at his feet. And in the presence, not in secrecy, but in the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Whoa. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." You know, the Lord acknowledges and applauds the woman's internal faith, but he puts her on the public spotlight, I believe, to actually gently rebuke her, to encourage her to speak out her faith for others to hear. Don't just believe in your heart. Speak it out and behold the miracle of God. What does this look like? I believe all of us here deal with tension points in our lives as part of our faith journey, where we truly believe through times of prayer and our devotions that the Lord has deposited in us an understanding and an insight and a prophetical particle and given us revelation that he's about to do a miraculous thing. But we struggle between holding that in, the word that we had received, and actually speaking it out. Okay? We will look at scripture and we will say, oh, you know, we are not like Zechariah, who remains skeptical when he has an interaction. We're like Mary. We treasure. We know how to treasure God's word when it comes. And we keep it here. And I would submit to you that the difference between the miraculous breakthrough and nothing really happening has a lot to do with not letting it die here, but actually speaking it out. So why don't we do it? Maybe you're afraid of looking like a fool, that if you proclaim for yourself in faith something and it doesn't come to pass, you know, you can lose credibility. You can lose your faith. I loved a Facebook post that I read this week that said, everyone thought Noah was crazy until the rains came. Maybe you're afraid of how speaking out may disappoint other believers and negatively affect their faith journeys or trajectories. If you prophetically speak into their life something and it doesn't come to pass, if it falls short, and you sit there wondering, you know, I don't want to speak into their lives because what if I'm wrong? What kind of consequence would that have for them? And maybe you're afraid of making God look bad to the world, to the lost world. That if he doesn't deliver on a promise that you declare is from him, it'll give all those people out there another reason to run away from our God. These are real fears. These are real concerns. I share them with you. I've shared them with you, and I am sharing them with you now. Every day that I walk into my office and I give my patients diagnoses of different things, whether it's diabetes or hypertension or something more serious and potentially fatal like cancer or a crippling neurodegenerative disease, the doctor in me will go and speak to them about the natural pathogenesis of their diseases. The doctor in me will tell them, these are the numbers, these are the statistics, this is what will likely happen, this is how your medical course will go in the days to come. And that I do. That is my duty as a doctor. But here's my duty as a believer. Before I walk into every door, I have to invite the Lord into that space. And as I am talking to my patient, I have to be open to what the Holy Spirit is telling me in real time. So while I'm giving them what normally happens, I am also at the same time open to what a living God is projecting upon that situation. Right? I look back on my life, and let me share with you tension moments where things have gotten deposited in me and I've been so scared and so reluctant to speak it out. I remember in November 2013, I was in Moab, Utah, and I've shared this story with you before, but one of my friends who recently came over, who was part of that trip that I took, reminded me of it. We had gone to Utah around Thanksgiving time to National Archers Park, beautiful place, and it was myself and three of my college roommates, closest friends, and we were all sitting there in a hotel room getting ready to go and hike the canyons and the park. And we started sharing with one another. And in November of 2013, I knew that the Lord had been doing a great work in me to prepare me for marriage. And yet there was nobody at that time that I was actually talking to. And yet, as we're sharing our hearts with each other, I look at them and I tell them, guys, I don't know how to qualify this, but before the end of the year, I believe the Lord will reveal to me who I'm supposed to spend the rest of my life with. Right? These are brainy, intellectual guys who did far better in school than I did, who are looking at me and saying, well, what are you saying? Are you talking to somebody? Are you dating somebody? Are you courting somebody? Do you know something? Have you not shared with us? I said, no, there's nobody on the horizon. But I believe with about 40 days to go, I'm going to know who I'm going to spend the rest of my life with. And I remember the tension that I felt and the struggle that I felt deep inside of me as I wanted to speak that out to these guys. Because one of the three actually wasn't a believer and he had kind of backslid. And I just sensed that the Lord wanted me to speak it out so he can track real time and see what happens. See if a living God actually delivers on his promises. And so I spoke it out. I remember in the spring of 2016, fast forward a few years later, and I was having a discussion with Pedro, and I got his permission to share this story. You know, the lovely Easter design that you saw, he's a very talented graphic artist. And I remember after small group, one Wednesday evening in the parking lot over here in Marion, he had just started dating a girl named Mindy. And as with every couple, they were going through their ups and downs. And usually for people who know me, whenever they come to me for counsel with regard to relationship, my instinct usually is to say, step apart, Don't date. Take time to pray on it and then re-engage later if the Lord calls you. Okay? That is my default advice to all couples going through issues. Okay? I actually would rather have you be apart and pray rather than engage. Except that this is right after a time of fasting, and I had to walk with Pedro outside, and as we were sitting in that parking lot, I looked at him and we talked, and I told him that he was not to run away from this girl, Mindy, just because of their ups and downs, but rather just press into her and hold on, because this is the one that I thought the Lord had for him. Now, I never project that typically onto people at all. If you know me, I've maybe said that 3 times in my life. But that was then. I remember in December of 2017, being up in Pastor Ko's office. It was December. We were getting ready to fly overseas to visit Jarena's family in London. We had been trying to get pregnant for many months, and it hadn't happened. I had used everything in my medical acumen to optimize our chances of getting pregnant, and we had not gotten pregnant. And yet, in early December, the word of the Lord came to me that by the end of this year, we will be with child. And I remember before leaving on that trip on December 7th, sitting up in Pastor Ko's office saying, you know, Pastor Ko, by the time I come back from this trip, we will be pregnant. And Pastor Ko looked at me and he said, okay, it is customary okay voice. He's like, do you have anything to announce? And I said, no, we haven't taken a pregnancy test. But I believe this to be true. I had to speak it out, what the Lord had deposited in me. Sometime last year, for those of you guys who know Army and Tim Sipple, I got a call one night around 10 o'clock at night. And 10 o'clock at night, they're in Boston. For those of you guys who may not know them, they've been an amazing part of our church history and life here at BCF for many, many years. And so when they left, it had been a little while since they had gone, and all of a sudden, at 10 at nighttime, I get a call from Army, and Army says, hey, actually, Tim called first and then handed the phone over to me and said, hi, we need to talk to you about something. And at 10 o'clock, it's never good news when you're calling from the East Coast. And she went on to explain to me that the doctors had given that her dad had suffered from an intracerebral hemorrhage, was bleeding into his brain. And the doctors were sitting right there having to make a decision in the next few minutes about do they go in and operate. And they told her he has less than a 2% chance of survival. And she asked me, what should we do? You know, the doctor in me started going through in my mind all the statistical probabilities and how to advise them and how I would normally advise people in that situation. But the Holy Spirit was speaking at the same time. He said, and I literally saw this as I'm talking to her, that 2% is a 1 to 50 ratio, right? And I just saw the Lord reversing that fraction where it went from a 2%, 1 over 50 to 50 over 1. And I saw the Lord just putting a bubble around Army's father, and I can see in my mind physicians speaking words into the situation, mostly negatively, and it just bouncing off the bubble. And so at 10:30, I text Army back, and I said, we need to talk. And I said, look, I believe the Lord is saying that your dad's going to make it, and that every word the physicians, these are trained neurosurgeons who are a lot brighter than I am, telling you that your dad's not going to make it, but the Holy Spirit has spoken, and watch those words bounce. Watch those words bounce off. This year, my brother-in-law, Kevin, some of you know him because he's visited us here from London. Pastor Ko had prayed with him a few years ago, that there would be a seat reserved for him in medical school in London. And he got in, but then didn't make the qualifying grades to secure his seat a few years ago. And so he went to this school in Brighton University to pursue what would be our undergraduate degree. God took him the long way. And then he had a chance this year to apply again to medical school as he was finishing his undergrad degree. And he had four. They give you only a limited number of options that you can apply to med school. They gave him four options. And so he applied to four schools. And as the year pressed on, rejection one came. And rejection two came. And rejection three came. And he was down to his final school, Brighton, the place where he was doing his undergraduate degree. It was into March, and he still hadn't heard. He was holding on to Pastor Ko's word that there was a seat that was reserved for him. And I had to come into that situation, and he asked me, what do I do? What do I do? And I had to actually, and I sit on admissions committee, so I know how ruthless this process is. And I had to speak into that situation what the Lord had deposited in my heart. And I had to actually tell him, stand firm. This is the place that God has for you. Watch and wait and see the miracle unfold. It was just a text. And he had to hold that. Back to the text. I'll tell you how all these stories panned out in just a second. Okay, that's the cliffhanger. But back to this text, verses 49 and 50. While Jesus was speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Right? So they made it to Jairus' house, and someone comes and says, "Forget it. It's too late. It's too late. Daughter is dead." And hearing this, Jesus looks at Jairus. And he gives them two commands and one promise. He says this, "Don't be afraid," command number one. "Just believe," command number two. And the promise, "She will be healed." Jairus' situation went from grave to terminal, from near death to actual death. Yet Jesus was fully aware of Jairus' faith, a faith that had caused him to run publicly, right? And kneel at the Lord's feet. And the Lord has a chance now to reassure Jairus, and he says that he will be healed. And Jairus now has the chance to trust this and follow Jesus or remain cynical and skeptical. Verses 51 through 53 says, "When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people around were mourning," and the Lord looks at them and says, "Hey, stop wailing. Stop wailing. She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. You know, I believe that the Lord didn't allow anybody else to go into that room except for those five, because the rest, the motley crew, the circus around, they all laughed at him and they wouldn't stop wailing. They didn't have faith in the Lord's reassuring words to Jairus that his daughter will be healed if he just believed. Right? It was another rebuke, actually. This time, a lack of faith on the crowd that was not expectant. The Lord only called in those people who were expectant to unleash the miracle. So while Jesus had earlier praised the faith of the bleeding woman and rebuked her reluctant to speak that faith out, he now rebukes the lack of the people's faith standing around Jairus' home, while he was actually pleased with how publicly Jairus himself had acted out in faith. And we close with this, verse 53 to 56. "But he took her by the hand." He walks in, he He takes Jairus' daughter by the hand. "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened because his time hadn't come yet, and he didn't want any unnecessary hoopla happening. Her parents and Jesus' disciples got to witness the miracle firsthand. Jairus had faith and ran to the Lord. He stood in public, he stretched out his hand, he spoke his faith, and the miracle happened. Don't just believe in your heart. Speak it out, and behold, the miracles of God at work. I'll tell you how this played itself out in my life. In August 2014, when Jarena and I were walking the aisle, I took some time to sit with those three friends at the reception, and we laughed and we reminisced over that time several months before in November in Moab, Utah, where I had spoken out this prophetic thing that with 1 month to go, that I would meet the woman that I am supposed to marry. And would you know that as the story unfolded, on December 26th, with 5 days left in the year, I started emailing this girl named Jarena across the Atlantic Ocean. And by December 29th, my spirit knew this is the one that the Lord had for me in 3 days. I used to laugh and mock at people who tell me, when you know, you know. Right? You don't tell that to a person of science. You don't tell that to a physician who's trained to think a logical, linear way. When you know, you know. But I knew in 3 days. I could have chosen to just believe it in my heart that November day in Utah, but I chose to speak it out to my friends. Behold the miracle of God. And so there's one friend of that group of three who's not a committed believer, who has to wrestle now with the fact that a living God spoke to one of his children and he delivered in a nearly impossible way. Okay? Pedro and Mindy. You know, I can tell you it's so risky as a friend who loves one of his high school buddies, one of his closest people in his life, to actually speak into a situation like that, because if things don't work themselves out, I had to live with the possibility of what if the relationship doesn't work out. But I'll tell you what, I have the amazing privilege of marrying these two next month in Santa Barbara. In December 2017, when I spoke to Pastor Cohen, told him we were going to be with child, if I was wrong come January, he would have looked at me and he would have said, "I have spent so many years trying to train you on how to hear from God, and you still haven't figured it out." But the Lord has been faithful, and I think Cindy and Pastor Cohen can rest assured that they're training their flock well. You know, I could have chosen just to keep it to myself, but I shared it with my senior pastor, my spiritual father, to keep me accountable and to track with me, to know that I'm able to hear from God and that his training has not been in vain. When Army and Tim came back recently to visit, they showed me pictures of Army's father having made an amazing recovery. Neurosurgeons tell you 2% chance of survival, but the Holy Spirit says you will walk out of the ICU, you will walk out of physical rehab, and you will return back home, and your faith will be restored, and your family will come to salvation. That's what happens when you speak it out. You have to speak against that oppression. You have to speak against the 2%. I don't care the odds. The Lord doesn't care about the odds. He is God. I could have just chosen at that moment to believe in my heart, to give them the medical info and just believe in my heart, oh, Maybe God has a breakthrough here, but I had to speak that out, which in real time has a bearing on the decision that they had to tell the neurosurgeon, no, I don't care about the 2%. You go in for the surgery right now. 2 weeks ago, my brother-in-law had pulled over at a gas station and he had gotten that letter from Brighton. And he was trembling and shivering, and he called me up on FaceTime shortly thereafter. And in a stoic face, he said, can I talk to you? Part of me goes, oh no. What have I told this guy? What is this false hope that I've given him? Oh my God, he's going to be crushed if the answer is a no. Like, we've got to look for a seat somewhere else. But he was straight faced, and then he smiled, and then he said, "All my friends have gotten rejection letters. I got shut out of every other door, but the Lord has a seat for me, and I got into Brighton. I got into Brighton. And he's going to be a med student there, starting from September of this year." I want to throw up a picture over here, and this is very dear to me. I remember being 23 years ago. This picture is really, really symbolic. It would be the day when a certain someone by the name of Gabe and a certain someone else by the name of Prianthi, who at that age were 18 and 16, but we're telling their kids they're actually 28 and 16, would go to this park. And I was asked to chaperone their date, which was very, very taboo. In the Sri Lankan community, you guys, you don't really date. You don't actually introduce somebody to your parents unless you know for sure you're going to spend the rest of your life with that person. And the thing about Gabe and Prianthi that's, and Gabe's been my lifelong friend since we were really young, and I remember the amount of tension that they had to go through, because not only, they were breaking so many taboos when they started going out, right, at such a tender age. You know, Gabe is ethnically Tamil. Prianthi is ethnically Sinhalese. Our country back home was in the midst of a civil war. So you had people, all our family friends here, who were livid about their relationship when they found out that these two were dating. Because they both come from very prominent, well-connected folks. And so I would get calls with people telling me, hey, you've got to put an end to this. You've got to break this up. This will go nowhere. This is no good. The reproach that they felt, oh my gosh. But I remember I had just come to faith myself at the age of 15, and I remember praying with my cousins and my brother, and I remember feeling the peace of God that despite all the reasons why this relationship would not work out, that God was in it, and that I should bless them and support them and stand with them and stand by their side and actually speak into them and say, you keep going. Don't care about what the world says. You guys keep going. Honor the Lord, and you guys keep going. And so that picture is really symbolic, because that was the park that it would be known later on as the Peck in the Park. And you can understand, I won't go into details why. But we were standing on one side of the bridge, and they left myself and Prianthi's sister on one side of the park, and these two crossed. We were instructed to chaperone them full time, never let them out of our sight. And they said, give us a few minutes alone, and they actually crossed over to the other side. And as the story would unfold 23 years later and three beautiful children later, They've proved the community and the naysayers wrong, and they have been a model for us, Rajiv and myself, looking ahead of what family life should look like. Church, I come to you as we close this morning. I want to welcome the worship team. I thank you for giving me an extra couple minutes to close. Worship team, come on up. I realize that for many of you this morning, you may be dealing with issues that have been plaguing you for over a decade, like the bleeding woman. You know, you've sought help from all the professionals and nearly exhausted all of your resources. You're at your wit's end. And nothing in the world has ever brought you any meaningful promise or hope of healing. You know, for others of you like Jairus, not only is your situation desperate, but the doors are about to close or they've already shut. And you can smell the stench of death all over. This 2 weeks, the 2 week march towards Easter, will be about asking the question whether a living God can go into your bleeding and dying places and breathe life back into them. Can the bleeding really stop? Can things deemed dead by the world around you really be brought back to life? We stand with you. We stand with you this morning, knowing that for some of you, you are fighting for health conditions where your life is at stake. We stand with you because we know some of you are dealing with relationships that are about to fall apart. We stand with you because we know that the pain and suffering has been at an all-time high and nothing brings relief. Can I submit to you this morning that not you or the angels above or demons below or the people around you have the final say? God's got the final say. Would you commit yourselves in the 2 week lead up to Resurrection Sunday to seek his voice and his voice only? We believe that God's Holy Spirit will start to impart precious, precious things into your heart. And when he does, would you dare to speak it out in faith? I want to end with this last slide up here. My wife and I prayed about what we would put over our little daughter Ariella's bedroom. And we decided to go with this. It says, let her sleep, for when she wakes, she will move mountains. This is our heart's prayer for our daughter. That if we get everything wrong in life, in raising her, if we can get this one thing right, that if we demonstrate to her and show her that mom and dad believe in a God who can speak to you, who not only will redeem you, who not only will bring you unto salvation, who not only will bring you all the things that come at the cross, but that the cross is not just limited to salvation. It is actually an invitation to power. It is an invitation to move mountains in that power. The Lord says in Matthew, truly, truly, when Jesus says truly, he says, listen up. I'm not wasting your time. I am who I am and I want you to trust me fully, and this is my character. This is who you need to know that you are worshiping. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. If my daughter understands that one thing, I would consider myself to have been a successful dad. So when God deposits in you, church, for the sake of yourself, for the sake of your loved ones, for your relatives, for other believers, and for the world, please don't just believe in your heart. Speak it out. Speak it loud. Shout it from the rooftops. and watch mountains move. And watch mountains move. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Lord, we just invite you into this space with expectant hearts. Come, Lord. Reign among us right now. Make your dwelling place here, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would come in your fullness, and that as you start to drop in each and every one of your children, we believe that healing is there not just for the front row or the back row or the row to the right or to the left, not to the socially poor or the socially rich or the socially awkward or the economically advantaged or disadvantaged, not to this race or to that race, but to all of his children, to all of his children. And the Lord's promise is that healing will come to each and every one of you. And when God deposits that, would you speak it out? Would you speak it out? I realize that for some people, the bleeding may be really deep. The death and its stench may be really severe. And you don't even have the strength right now to go before the Lord. And that's why, thank God for your brothers and sisters here on the ministry team who are going to be up here to pray with you, to help you raise that hand up high and to hold that hand up high out towards the Lord. And we're going to pray with you. And as the Lord imparts, we're going to speak into you, not holding back, because we believe that that's what will unlock the miracles that the Lord has for you. So the service is over, and if you have to leave, leave. And if you'd like to linger a little bit longer, just bask in this time of extended worship and prayer, we invite you to do that. Lord, we pray for Easter that is upon us. We pray, Lord, that in these next 14 days, in the two-week march, that you will begin to do a new thing, that you will start to pour new wine in areas that have been old and decrepit. Lord, that you would fill us in new ways, that you will reveal unto each and every one of us here precious things, and that we will be able to take that and break forth and speak it out for our edification, for the building of the church, for the building of believers, for the salvation of the lost, to let your miracles loose. Lord, there is power in the spoken word. We want to be men and women of you who will take that mustard seed of faith and who will say to this mountain, move, and we watch the mountain move. Nothing will be impossible for us, Lord, your children. We thank you, Lord, for that kind of power. We pray, Lord, that none of us here should shy away from that. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us to be a people that move mountains. Despite the bleeding, despite the deaths, that we still move mountains. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Would you put in us, Lord, the names of each and every person we are meant to invite for Easter Sunday? To break every shackle, wherever there is hesitance for us to speak into a coworker, to speak into a family member, to speak into a neighbor, to speak into a friend and say, come, I believe the Lord has something for you this Easter Sunday that will forever change your life. I pray, Lord, that you would unleash that in the lips of your children here this morning. That Easter this year, despite not having our senior pastor, will be amazing, will be glorious, Lord. and that we would see, Lord, your glory break forth. So we invite you, Lord, to do great and wondrous things these next 2 weeks. Let Easter this year be like Easter never before seen. Let it be a new Easter of new wine being poured into a new wineskin. We are your vessels, Lord. Use us. We want to move mountains with you. In Jesus' name, amen.